The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 27 through 34. Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin thread, yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? Don't strive for what you should eat and what you should drink, and don't be anxious. For the Gentile world eagerly seeks all these things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. To take your Bibles and turn to Luke 12, Luke chapter 12. This is the third week in a five-week series called Redeemer 201. It's our normal practice to work through the books of the Bible, but we've stopped this fall, as we enter the fall, to think about these values which are so dear to us as a church. This morning we're going to look at the value of generous living. So far this month, over 200 men, women, and children from Redeemer have served our community by doing yard work and packing gifts for a pregnancy center, helping teachers move into the new Fuquay Middle School building, cleaning litter up around town, and supporting a community food pantry. Others have prepared a house for the Nelsons while they're back, including Kevin bringing toys and Zach driving all around the county picking things up, and Jen doing hours of laundry. 26 families hosted nearly 300 people for dinner one evening. Another group of families cooked and served an Indian feast for hundreds of members. Several families helped Gospel Hope Church provide supplies for the teachers and students at Third Street Academy in Greenville. Over $75,000 has been given to support the work of Redeemer and our ministry partners. Each week this month, two dozen members have helped people park, welcomed them, and assisted them in finding seats. Three dozen each week have served in the children's ministry where kids can hear about Jesus. And then there are countless others who have brought food and given rides, completed chores, and mailed notes. And the month is not over. And there's nothing especially unique about this month. This is a month in the life of the church. What explains this kind of generosity? I think the answer is simple. The call to follow Jesus is a call to generous living. The natural posture of a follower of Jesus is open hands, not clenched fists. The facial expression of a disciple is not a stern grimace, but an encouraging smile. We have received grace upon grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we extend grace to others. The heart of Christianity is the generosity of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. When the scriptures want to summarize the work of Jesus, the language is that of generosity. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Even this morning we've sung about the treasure that we found in Jesus and how Jesus paid our debt. A Christian is a man or woman with no resources of their own, that have been given everything they need, rich in every way that matters, by the grace of Jesus Christ. And so following his example of generosity should be natural for us. Now, if you're not a Christian, you may have a wrong impression about Christians, either from TV or movies, or maybe from some Christians you know. What I hope this morning is that you'll hear about how, as Christians, we are called to be generous, and then you'll see that generosity lived out in front of you. And through our generosity, my prayer is that you'll learn more about the generosity of Jesus and how he gave his life for you. or in the Gospel of Luke, this particular chapter, because this is a chapter where Jesus teaches his disciples about generosity, because to be his follower, to be a Christian, is to be generous. His work of grace in us compels us to extend grace to others. His loving sacrifice for us causes us to sacrifice our time, our talents, our treasure for the benefit of others. Generosity is about a lifestyle, not about money. But it's interesting, Jesus often talks about money because I think for most of us, if we can learn to be generous with our money, then generosity will flow out of other areas of our life. This is the area that is most difficult for us to follow Jesus. Now, we are not naturally generous people. The effect of sin on us causes us to want what is ours or what we perceive to be ours. And so before Jesus gets into the positive lesson on generosity, he exposes two common alternatives to a life of generosity. The first alternative to generosity, we see it in a brief conversation Jesus has with a man in verses 13 through 15. Look with me, Luke 12, verse 13. Someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Friend," he said to him, "who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He then told them, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions." Here's the first alternative to generosity: valuing financial prosperity over loving others. Notice the question Jesus has asked. This is asked by a man who values money. You know why we know that? Because he doesn't ask what he should do. He doesn't ask Jesus to help him understand. He doesn't say, "Jesus, could you help me figure out how can I still love my brother and do this fairly? Oh, Jesus, how can I make sure that I keep this family relationship good while we work through the sticky issue of inheritance?" He doesn't ask that. He says, "Jesus, tell my brother to give me my part. Tell my brother to give me my share." See, he values these possessions over he does his relationship with his brother. But you see, when you follow Jesus, you learn to value what he values. And so we should ask as followers of Jesus, what does Jesus value? Well, Jesus made people in his image, and then he died to save those people. So Jesus values people so much that he gives his life for them. And so we know Jesus values people over possessions. While he was on earth, he said, "I have no house, no bed, nowhere to lay my head." And yet he gave his life for others. What about you? How do you view people? I think we have this tendency to view people as this person maybe as a roadblock to the prosperous life I want to have. Or maybe there's a person, we meet him and we're like, "Ooh, this person might be an avenue to the prosperous life I'd like." So instead of loving them, we see them as a hindrance or we see them as an opportunity. And when we treat them accordingly, maybe you say, "I would never do that." Let me ask you to consider this scenario. You go into Walmart to return something. This is already going to be a great day, right? I mean, who doesn't want to go to Walmart and wait in line much longer than you need to return something? And you get up there and you are greeted, or maybe not greeted, by the associate who's there to help you, and they don't accept your return. How do you view them? Because here's what Jesus would say: that's a person made in my image who I died for. Treat them with grace and kindness. Show respect to them. But your heart says, do and say whatever you need to do and say to get your money back. So which do you value more? Here's another scenario. Someone who lives in your home breaks something of yours, and they didn't ask permission to use it. How do you respond? With gentleness, kindness. If someone were watching your response when you discovered the thing they broke without permission and hid, didn't tell you about, and you stumbled upon and you said they broke this, would someone see your response and be like, "Well, they value people"? You see, this is a real temptation for us, is that we will value a financial prosperity over people made in the image of God. This is why Jesus says in verse 15, "Watch out, be on guard This is a trap. This is an ambush. These desires to be prosperous, whatever our view of that is, these desires, they can sneak up and they can attack us, and they come when we're not looking. See, we keep telling ourselves, hey, like, I just need a little bit more. I just need that thing. I just need that amount. I just need to have that life, and then I'll be content. But he says that's not what life is about. Your life does not consist, he says, notice the word, in the abundance of possessions. No matter how many possessions you have, Jesus is saying, if that's what your life consists of, it's empty. In 2009, a sociologist from Notre Dame did a study with college students about their beliefs, and he was shocked by one particular thing he found, and that's that more than half of them said that their well-being can be measured by what they own. That buying more things makes them happier, and they get a lot of pleasure simply from shopping and buying things. There was a commercial I saw a number of years ago, and it was video of a man doing very normal things. He was grilling, he was mowing his lawn, he was driving somewhere. And as these images are being played, he starts speaking, and he says this, "I'm Stanley Johnson. I've got a great family. I've got a 4-bedroom house in a great community. Like my car, it's new. I even belong to the local golf club. How do I do it? I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. I can barely pay my finance charges. Somebody help me." We laugh, but the commercial exists because there's a lot of Stanleys. And maybe we all can identify, at least in part, with Stanley, this desire for more. I need this. My life will be better if I just can accumulate more and more things. And we end up suffocating in a quicksand of our own possessions. Like, what does your life consist of? You see, this conversation, this short conversation, exposes this miserable way to live, where financial prosperity is more important than people. This is a way, as a church, we reject. Here's a second alternative to generous living, and that's valuing financial security over blessing others. So in response to this man's request, here's what Jesus does. He tells a story, verse 16. Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. So he thought to himself, "What should I do? Since I don't have anywhere to store my crops, I will do this," he said. "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.'" This man's dilemma seems legitimate. In fact, I think it's a dilemma most of us wish for. I have so much coming in. What am I going to do with it? It seems like a good problem. Where should he put it? But of course, verse 18 tells us the rest of the story. This man is not lacking. He already has multiple barns all full of crops. He has more than he needs. And anyone who's familiar with the scriptures Jesus taught from would understand what this man should do, that God gives him excess to be a blessing to others. God provides more than he needs so that he can then invest and help and serve and bless the community. But that's not what he does. Instead, he tears down his barns, and he builds bigger ones, and then he fills them up. He views his possessions in a very self-centered way. Look at verse 17. "What should I do? Since I don't have anywhere to store my crops." Verse 18, "I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grains and my goods." Everything is his. He's accountable to no one, or so he thinks. Where does this come from, this type of selfishness? Well, it comes from a heart that finds security in money. Because he says to himself, like, you have enough. You have sufficient goods. You have ample goods. Ample for what? To never have to worry. I mean, isn't that the dream? That you have so much, you just never have to worry. That you're so secure in your financial position that you don't need to ever worry about what's going to happen. I wonder if maybe your financial goals would look and sound like this man's. Maybe you say, "Well, I just need to reach this point. When I When I have that amount stored away, then I'll be generous. If we can just reach there, then we'll be comfortable. When you talk about your money, do you use all personal pronouns, first person pronouns like he does? This is my money, me, mine, I, we. Like this is all belongs to me. See, where we find our security shows who we really follow. We think money makes us secure. But one of the things Jesus does in this parable is shows how absolutely laughable that is. At the end of the parable, is this man secure because of his new barns filled to the brim with grain? The only one who can make us secure is God. And Jesus makes that point in verses 22 through 29 by pointing us to nature. He says, look at the birds. They always have enough food. Look at the fields. Like every year, they have beautiful clothes to wear in these flowers. He points out ravens and he says, that raven doesn't have a bank account, but he's doing okay. Those lilies over there, they don't have any credit cards. And yet every year, beautiful new fashion. And here's his point. Look at verse 28. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and is thrown into the furnace tomorrow. He basically says, which is like our grass. It's looking good this week, and next week, by the end of the week, it's going to be burnt up. How much more will he do for you, O you of little faith? See, money can't keep you secure, but God can. God can and he will provide for his people. In fact, why did he have so much grain? Why was he so successful? We're told in verse 16 that his field, his land was very productive. Who made his land productive? When we look to money for security, this is what we think. If I just get enough money, then I will be able to relax. I won't worry. Be peaceful. Like everything will be calm. There'll be no stress. But what we actually find is the more we entrust ourselves to money, the more our anxiety grows. Look at how often he talks about worry and anxiety in this passage. Verse 22, he says, don't worry. Verse 25, can you add your life by worrying? Verse 26, why worry? Verse 29, don't be anxious. If you entrust your future security to your finances, you will worry and be anxious because you know deep down that at any moment, one of two things could happen. Here's the first thing that could happen. You could be gone and your money could stay. Or two, your money could be gone and you stay. Any one of those could happen at any moment. And so if you're resting your hopes and your dreams and your security in the future upon a certain amount of money, that's a foundation with huge cracks in it. And you will see those cracks, you will feel those cracks, and you will fear. Money doesn't cure anxiety because the more money you have, the more money you have to lose. Now, what does this mean for us practically? Does that mean we shouldn't save money? Well, no. Like the Bible talks about being wise and being a good steward, but it does change why you save and how you save and how much you save. It changes your goal and your focus and your confidence and your energy. You know, both of these alternatives to generosity are built on the same lie. And here's the lie. The lie is that money, and when we talk about money, we're not just talking about cash. What we're talking about is power to build my life the way I want to build it. That's what money is. In the past, right, it could have been grain, like in this example of the parable. Now, you know, it's cash. Maybe they say, or land, or military might. But all of this is power so that I can order and structure and build my life the way I want to do it. That's what we mean by money. And so here's a lie, that money is the most important thing to seek. Multiple times in this passage, Jesus uses the word seek, and he's making a contrast. Verse 30, he says, this is what those who don't follow me, the Gentile world, this is what they do. They seek after goods and possessions. This is the non-Christian way of thinking. This is the mindset around us, and it's prevalent, and it's all over. And we breathe it in, so we have to be careful about it. This is what parents say. and they're talking with their senior in high school, and they're saying, what do you want to major in college? And the kid says, art. And they say, how about a career where you can make some good money? Or when someone gets offered a new job, even though their last job seemed to be great, you say, hey, new job. And they say, well, I mean, they offered me a lot of money. Jesus sets his followers upon a different path. He says in verse 31, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek money. Seek God's kingdom. Seek to obey your king and to spread his values to everyone you meet. This is why Jesus would say something as radical as that he values a cold cup of water given in his name more than a multi-million dollar real estate transaction. The smallest act of spreading his kingdom values is far greater than the most dynamic display of self-preservation. Seek his kingdom. Maybe you're here and you say, but Josh, I'm really good at making money. And I mean, I just am. God seems to provide me. I'm in a position where I can make a lot. Like, what do I do then? Seek money for the kingdom of God. Imagine if a generation of Christians were committed to making money for the sole purpose of seeing the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Imagine if this man with all of these barns had said, this is not for me, it's for the community, it's for others. Imagine the impact he would have made. I want to challenge some of you professionals here this morning who God has given the position and the ability to make a lot of money to make it for the kingdom of God. Don't make it so that you can keep it in your own barn. Make it so that you can give it away strategically into places where the greatest impact will be made. Now, the reason we pursue security and money is because there's an internal dilemma that when we're wrestling with trusting our future with money or being generous, there's this internal question, if I seek first the kingdom of God, will God take care of me? This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Luke 12, verse 32. Jesus says this, don't be afraid, little flock. I mean, Jesus almost pats us on the head. Oh, don't be afraid, little flock. Know what he says next. Notice, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. He's saying, like, why are you afraid? Don't you know who the king of the universe is? He's your Father. If you grow up in the castle, you don't worry about your next meal. Like, if God is the king and he's already told you your inheritance is his kingdom, why are you worried? Why do you need to hoard what he's given to you to use? Right? It's his wealth. It's his generosity. It's trusting him that allows us to take our time and our talents, to take our resources and our money and think, how could I use this to bless someone in my Father's name? Here at Redeemer, we teach and we believe that Jesus is Lord over everything. We unashamedly, every time we gather, we bow our knee before him as the sovereign king of the universe. We sing about it. The reason we sit here and listen to his word is because we believe he is the king. He rules over everything. It all belongs to him. And it's that belief which allows us to feast and laugh and celebrate and bless each other with acts of kindness and words of grace. That's what allows us to take meals to the sick and loan cars to the stranded. Because we're not responsible for our future security. Right? That's in our Father's hands, who's given us the kingdom, little flock. Because of that, then, we live with open hands instead of clenched fists. Notice neither of these alternatives of generosity is appealing. Where do they lead? They don't lead to where you think they'll lead. They don't lead to life and flourishing. They actually lead to death and destruction. And look at the pronouncement God makes on the farmer. And this is true for anyone who trusts in their own work. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Did this man's stinginess send him to hell? No. But this man's stinginess reveals that he did not know God, and not knowing God through Jesus Christ sends a person to hell. His view of money revealed this truth, that he is not a child of the King. Because God's children increasingly look like him. God's children grow in generosity. So let me just say to you, it's not okay if you're a Christian and you're less generous than you were a couple years ago. That's not okay. It's not okay if you're a Christian and you're maybe the same generous as you were a couple years ago. The grand ambition of your life is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, looking more and more like our Father. And so you should be looking more like him, and that will never lead you to being less generous. Listen, if you put your confidence in what you can make or what you can save, your confidence won't be in Jesus. And so seeking money is a terrible way to spend your life, because no matter how much money you get, it cannot save you. No amount of money can purchase everlasting life. No amount of money can atone for your sin. So there's an alternative to spending your life on yourself. There's an alternative to accumulating possessions so that you'll feel prosperous and secure. There's an alternative to investing your time, energy, and experience on your own plans. And that is the path of following Jesus. A path which always leads to generous living. Redeemer is made up of men and women who have chosen to walk the path of Jesus. Therefore, we have consciously made a decision to be generous. But making the choice one time is not enough. Taking one foot on a path does not mean you've walked the path. It takes step after step after step. So if you want to follow the path of Jesus, the path of generosity, it requires you to take continued steps. This text gives us two steps to growing in generosity. Here's step number one. Regularly give money away. Regularly give money away. Look what Jesus says in verse 33. He says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." So the best way to free yourself from money's grip is to let it go. The more you give away, the more the power of money and possessions is broken. Now notice what Jesus does. This is clever. He doesn't tell us to give our possessions away. Because I think a lot of us most Saturday mornings give possessions away. Right? We load up the back of the vehicle, the truck, with stuff we don't want, and we take it to Guardian Angel and we give it away. There's a lot of possessions that I'm happy to give away. In fact, you know, I'm trying to find someone to take them. And Jesus doesn't say, just give your possessions away, because we'd say, got it. He says this, sell your possessions, then when you have the money in your hand, give the money away. See, that's a lot harder. Because once the possession is, that I don't want has turned into money I do want, now I've got to make a decision. Now I've got to value Jesus over what I'm holding in my hand. The physical act of giving, just think about how God designed us, is we've got to open our hands to release it. The more tightly we grip money, the more tightly money grips us. And the way to break money's grip is you give it away. The more you give, the more you've got to trust that God's going to take care of you, the more you believe that God is good and his kingdom is really worth seeking with your life. John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church. When he was a student at Oxford University in the early 1700s, he made 30 pounds a year. And after looking at all of his expenses, he realized that to live, it would cost him 28 pounds a year. And so he determined that I'll live on 28 pounds a year and I'm going to give the other two away. After graduating university, his income increased to 60 pounds a year. But he realized I can still live on 28 pounds a year. And so he decided I'm going to give 32 pounds a year away. And did that for a number of years, and his income increased one more time to 90 pounds a year. Do you know what he did? He kept living on 28 pounds a year, and he gave 62 pounds away. He was determined to not let his heart be held captive, to be taken a snare by finances, and so he gave it away before it could get a grip. If you meet with a financial planner, they will probably tell you that the first step you should take is to set a goal for how much you should save. It's a good goal, but I want to challenge you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, to take a radical first step, that the very first thing you do is set a goal for how much you give away. And then as you do that, you trust the Lord to help you live simply and generously. We're going to give you an opportunity to take a step, just a few moments. So after the end of the service, we're going to take the benevolence offering. Here's what the benevolence offering is. It's money that comes in, our deacons use to help people with needs. Like every penny of it is sent back out to help someone in need. Could be a financial need, maybe they lost a job, maybe there are unexpected medical expenses, whatever they are. Every penny goes directly to people in need. And so you have an opportunity to give some money to help those in need. And the reason I'm challenging you to do that is because I think you can be confident two things happen. One is that any money you put in there actually goes to someone in need. It's a blessing to them. And here's the second thing. That any money you put in there is money that it's the fangs are taken out of your heart. Like, it's a blessing to you because every dollar you put in, it's less power money has over you. Now, it's possible that you're the strange person who's already very generous with your money, but there are other ways you're not generous. There are some people who say, you know, I've reached the point where I have plenty of money, but I don't have plenty of time. I'll pay people to do what I don't want to do. And so, sort of like this rich man, they look at their time and they say, it's all mine. It's all mine to be used. I've slaved away. I've worked hard. I've earned this time. I'm going to use it on myself. I'm going to use it however I want. And maybe what you need to do is give your time away. You need to find a way to serve others that requires something of you that's difficult, that's hard, that you don't want to do, but you'll do for the sake of Jesus and your love for him, and give that away. Here's step number two. Wisely invest your money. Wisely invest your money. When you use your money to be a blessing to someone, don't think of it as giving, think of it as investing. Here's what Jesus says. Let's pick it up in verse 33. He says, make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old. An inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's what he says. He doesn't say waste your money. He says use your money in a way that makes the biggest difference for eternity. A difference that outlasts you. Use it on the kingdom of God. Now, there are a lot of ways to do that, but it starts by viewing yourself as a steward of whatever God entrusts you. And God, as a good steward, he's like, as the owner, he's like, I want a return on my investment. And so we take the money he gives us and we invest it in something we know will reap the fruit that God wants. A number of years ago, I was in my community group and we were talking about this idea of generosity, and we said, you know, looking at our possessions and ourselves as stewards, it affects everything we do. And so we're talking about buying a car. If you really believe your money is God's and you're to invest it in ways that outlast you, how does that influence buying a car? And it can shape you differently depending upon like the circumstance of your life. Like one person said, I'd buy a really cheap car because it's usually just me driving around. It doesn't have to be fancy. If it can get me to point A to point B, that's enough. I think I could buy a really cheap car and then I'd have this money to use and to bless others in other ways. Another person says, I end up driving people a lot of places, you know, whether it's running to the airport or, you know, kids jumping in and we head somewhere. So I'm using my vehicle that way a lot. And so maybe they're gonna buy a little bit larger, a little bit nicer vehicle because of the way they use it. The point was that both of them trying to determine how do the priorities of the king and how does my confidence that my father will take care of me impact the way that I spend money. You see, when it comes to money, Christians are not swimming pools. I mean, just think about a swimming pool, all that water right there. And why is it there? For your pleasure. Right? All this water comes in, doesn't flow out, it just comes in, it stays there so you can enjoy yourself. We are not swimming pools, we are sprinklers. It's supposed to come in and go out. Like come in and go out. And the result, though, of the sprinkler is that over time, things grow. Like this is the beauty of how God designed us. When we view ourselves that way, and when the money comes in and it goes out towards what God wants it to go towards, it will cause us to love other things in the right way. Maybe you've heard at a church, either here or somewhere else, talk about the need for the gospel in foreign nations, and you've said, like, I can intellectually understand that, but it doesn't really move my heart, and I'd love for it to. Send money. Give money towards it, and your heart will follow it. Where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. I mean, when I hear about the gospel going out in our community, like, I say yes, but my heart's really not passionate about it. Give money towards it. You want to love other people? Give your money. You want to love God? Give everything to him. Your heart follows your investment. This is one of the reasons that we, the last couple weeks, have been collecting a special love gift for the Chapel Hill church plant. There's nothing reciprocal here. We don't invest a certain amount of money in that church plant and then we hope we'll get something back. This is it. We love people because they're made in God's image. There's a need in Chapel Hill. There's a group of Christians willing to uproot their lives to start a church there. And so we say, I think my father would like us to invest there because we know every dollar we send there is going to reap fruit. That water comes in, it comes out, and grass grows. This money comes in, it goes out there, and people grow. The gospel goes forward. So I encourage you, like, invest your money in places where the gospel is needed. Brothers and sisters, my prayer for our church, my hope, my longing, not just for us as a group, but for each one of us, is that we'll be as excited and enthusiastic about pursuing generosity as my golden retriever is about pursuing tennis balls. We took him to the dog park here in town on Friday, and we had two tennis balls. As soon as you would start to make a throwing motion, he'd take off running. He'd sprint all the way to get that tennis ball. He'd run it back, drop it, and do this over and over and over. So excited to get these old tennis balls. Bring them back here. At no point in our time there did he lay down and look at us like, are you going to do that again? At no point did we throw one, and he's laying there, and he's like, I don't really want to do this. But if they throw it, I feel like I'm obligated to help. I guess I better go. I mean, look at them. He's not walking over there and getting it. I guess I better. Every time, every tennis ball thrown, this is an opportunity for joy. This is an opportunity for excitement. Nothing's going to stop him from pursuing it. On the way home from the dog park, we were talking about he would never stop chasing tennis balls unless we stopped throwing them. In fact, I sort of had this picture in my mind of our dog. What happened to him? Well, his heart gave out, and he died there with a tennis ball in his mouth and a happy heart. Died doing what he loved. Like, the strength in my arm gives out long before his zeal to chase tennis balls does. Imagine a church that ran after every opportunity to be generous with that level of enthusiasm. Every chance to say something encouraging, every chance to meet a need, every chance to be a blessing, every chance to invite someone in, every chance to open our arms wide, every chance to give for the good of someone else. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. A church that will sprint after every opportunity to be generous, to the point where God's arm will have to grow tired before we do. That kind of church looks like Jesus. And that kind of church lives out the gospel. Let this mind be in you, we're told, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who gave up the comforts of heaven, who gave up the glory due him, all so that he could give his life for us. Let's pursue generosity with Jesus-like joy and enthusiasm. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray that you will give us hearts of love for you and others. You have said the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and certainly that includes all of our talents and all of our time and all of our resources. Help us to love you with them, to love you so much and to trust you so much that we'll be generous and we'll live with open hands, not clenched fists. Lord, I pray that we will trust promises that our Father has given us the kingdom, so why do we fear? Lord, I pray that we will love others, and our love for others will motivate us to be generous, that we will look at people as image bearers, those Christ died for, and they are not either roadblocks to getting what we want or avenues to be exploited. They are people to be loved and people to be blessed. Lord, help us to live with a generosity that is so evident and so obvious that the truth of the gospel will be affirmed by our example. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.